Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. While we meet together in person for a class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you, and I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the book of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Let's jump in.
Good morning, everyone. How are we doing? It is so good to have y'all here. Welcome. My name is Lauren. I don't know that I need to keep saying that, but I'm glad you're here. I hope you've helped yourself to a donut and coffee and get settled in. We're still in the letter of Philippians. Let's say our memory verse together. It is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till Christ Jesus. Awesome. Would you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, we thank you for a new day, a beautiful day to gather and be in your word. Would your Holy Spirit guide us and reveal to us in your divinely inspired scriptures the things that we need to see and hear, the guidance that we so desperately desire and need, in the way that we can be better disciples, truer disciples of you, your ministry, and the hope in the resurrection. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So, let's jump in. Last class, we finished up chapter 2. We're going to jump straight into chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. We'll come back to that. Let's keep going. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Okay, let's pause right here. Let's do a quick recap. So Paul is writing this to the house church in Philippi, to a Jesus community. Remember, these aren't even really formally churches yet. They're made up of a mixture of people. We have this letter to people in Philippi. Philippi has a lot of retired soldiers. It is a very legalistic, proud, somewhat secular group of people, Gentiles, but there are also Jewish believers in this community. And Paul is writing to people whom he clearly loves. It is so different than when he writes to Galatians or Corinthians, where the tone is more correcting. It's more highlighting difficulties that need to be straightened out. But even though we love people, hopefully, we still shouldn't be afraid to help them see what is good for them, right? And that comes a lot of times in the area of correction or of teaching. A parent or even a teacher and a student or a parent and a child, I've used this example a lot, a parent and a child, the parent could say, don't touch that when they point to the stove, that's hot. Don't touch that. That's a rule. It's good to be obedient to that rule because if you do break the rule, it will not go well with you, right? The parent is setting that rule because it's for the good of the person they love. I love my kids, therefore I don't want them to touch the hot stove because they'll be burned. There's no other way around it. It's just a fact. Putting that into place is a gesture of love, even though to the child it may not feel like that, right? So this is Paul's approach when he is shepherding these Jesus communities. He is bringing them hope, which you saw in the very first verse. Rejoice in the Lord. Exclamation point, actually, is what the way that it's translated. My brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And, right, like a parent to a child, it is a safeguard for you. I'm putting in place these safeguards for you. And why would it be a safeguard to tell them to rejoice? Like, why do you think that sentence, how does that sentence go together? Any thoughts? And popcorn. Yes. A guardrail, okay? Yeah. Yeah, where you know the threshold of what to do and what not to do, okay? Why would rejoicing be connected to this type of safeguard? Rejoicing is a good thing. It seems like something you would do out of the freedom, the joy, obviously, the thrill, the, yeah, Nick. Okay, so let's take the first part of what Nick said, and I agree. When you are rejoicing, you are pretty focused, right? On there's a receiver when you are rejoicing. When you are worshiping, there is a receiver. There is someone to whom you are worshiping. When you are not, when you are distracted, when you are worshiping but the wrong things or even the wrong people and not God, then we're distracted and it does not go well with us, and it is definitely not Paul's goal, right? Rejoicing is to be a safeguard because it keeps us, now I'm jumping to my sermon, but stay with me. It keeps us in step with the Spirit. That's from Galatians. Keep in step with the Spirit is how it's written to them. Is that when you have it so clearly in front of you of whom deserves your worship, your rejoicing is around the things of this person, which is God. Your rejoicing is from the blessings or from the movement, the activity of God's work in your life, which we would call what the Holy Spirit does throughout our lives. When all of that is clear, then we are in the safe lane, if you will. We're being safeguarded on either side. I was just talking about this before class with someone. When we follow what Jesus sets out in the Sermon on the Mount of the narrow path, right? The narrow path means that there are boundaries. To get through the narrow gate, there's one side of the gate and another side. And to pass through that, it says what? Few will enter. But through it is the way of life. And so it's just this, again, messaging that Paul has for the Philippians of no matter what your circumstance is, there is a choice that can be made to rejoice. This is a good example. Yesterday, I officiated a funeral for a 44-year-old man who was a father of three, and I met with his wife this week to plan the service. They packed out Hasley Chapel. It was beautiful. The flowers were all different colors. It looked nothing like a funeral. It really looked like a very joyful worship service. I told Arthur and the other pastors in the vestry this morning, it was the most beautiful service I've probably ever seen someone else put on, because I partnered with the family's Anglican priest. He did the homily, I did the rest of the service. And in it, the wife who was sitting on the front row, in which, you know, as clergy, we face everyone the whole service, which is a lot more complicated than you would think it is, because there's a lot to take in that you're seeing. You're seeing the family, you're seeing the people around. It's just a lot. And yesterday, I have never seen a family member at a memorial service sing louder than the 43-year-old wife. And I can't even remember the songs, but there were three or four. And by the time, like, Great is Thy Faithfulness came on, I mean, she was sitting where you would expect. And, I mean, anything short of, like, just like this and just belting out Great is Thy Faithfulness in her absolute nightmare of a situation and a circumstance, the worst thing possible. She's sitting next to her 17-year-old son and their 13-year-old daughter and son. And I could hear her from where I was sitting, which isn't usual. And it was captivating how much joy she had on the most unimaginable day. This is the kind of stuff that Paul talks about. Circumstances are what they are. I think in chapter 2, it was verse 27, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. That happens in life. I don't need to tell you that. You already know that. Unfortunately, we all know that. It's just a part of it. And it has been since the beginning, since Genesis 3, and it will be until Jesus returns. And so, despite that reality, Paul says, in any circumstance, rejoicing is an option. And my prayer for myself and my family and my friends and you all is that we are the type of people that find ourselves closer and closer to the stance of choosing to rejoice more and more as the days progress. So that tomorrow it's easier for me to rejoice no matter what circumstance than it was today. And the next day after that, and the next day, because that is the growth of spiritual maturity. That is the growth of the Christian life. That is God's desire for us. And no matter what the circumstance, you know, I used to read that and think like, yeah, no matter what the circumstance, but like, not the one I saw yesterday. Surely not that. No one would expect her to rejoice. You know, no one would expect that. And I saw her and she smiled the whole service, which I also have rarely seen. And she's belting out the song, and she's the one who chose the beautiful flowers on the altar that are just exploding with color. And you realize by seeing other people rejoice in those circumstances, it is possible. You don't, faith is for not what we see, but that which we hope for. But when we see it, it's an incredible witness. When they see Paul rejoicing, even though he says, as he says multiple times, I'm in chains for the sake of Christ, when he's in prison, and when he's persecuted, and when he's beaten, and when he's on trials, and when they see him rejoicing, they are reminded by seeing someone else endure it, it is possible. That should be a good reminder for all of us. Is the next time that you need encouragement, look for the people in your life. I promise you, there's at least one. Look for one, look for two, look for the people in your life that exemplify and embody what you already know to be true. You don't need to see them to know it's true. You only need your scripture and a relationship with Jesus, and you'll come to that pretty quickly. But when you see someone do it, it's unlike anything else. And that's where he starts. He starts and he compares rejoicing basically with flesh, and that's going to become a similar theme as we keep going. I love this part, verse 4 through 6, because then he kind of turns into a practical person. If someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. It's like, you know, siblings going back and forth, like, I can do it better. I have more. I'll do it faster, whatever it is. You can kind of get his spirit of leadership in this way. Like, it's like a coach being like, listening to his exhausted team after they're running drills, maybe all day. And they're like, you've never done what we have to do. And he's like, try me, right? Like, I've been where you've been. I ran those drills for 40 years. Like, you can just hear someone who is kind of coaching up a younger team, which in some ways is what Paul is doing. They come up with maybe one excuse after the other, or reasons not to. And Paul's like, you want to go toe-to-toe? And that's what he does. That's what these verses are. Look at it. He wants to go toe-to-toe. He says, it's just like, pick a category, and I've done it more, or I've done it harder or better, or I have all of these things that the world prizes. So we're clear, when it says flesh, that's describing like the secular, worldly, choice to prioritize other things over God, the things that this world cares about, that's really what he's talking about. And what does the world care about? Well, if you're Jewish, they care that you were circumcised on the eighth day. If you're Jewish or not, people cared if you were the people of Israel, of which tribe you came from, a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, Paul spoke Hebrew, and that was not usual. Usually, first century, this time frame, and these people, Jewish, spoke Aramaic or Greek. Not many of them actually could read and write in Hebrew. He says, in regards to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. You know what the Pharisees were known for? Having an ancestral line, having some of the older teachers, therefore the more prestigious. He studied under Gamaliel, as you find out in Acts, who is a big name drop in their time and day. It's like being like, I studied under Scott Engel in St. Andrew World. That's Gamaliel. I've never told Scott that, but we'll see how that goes. Yeah, I'll have to let them, I'll let him know this week. Yeah. You are my Gamaliel. Okay, anyways. So, as a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, like Paul is going, you want to talk about not agreeing, not believing, and persecuting this new Jesus following? I've already been there. I've done that. Like, give me something else. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I follow the law. What, just to go back to our Old Testament for just a second. The law, the instruction of Moses given by God to the people of Israel to do one thing with, which was to keep. How many times do you think the word keep or follow are in the Old Testament? Many, many, many. Because that was how they were able, in their minds, to keep righteousness, to keep the law, to be obedient. It was good. It was right. It was important. Through it, good things came. But when Jesus comes, there is no need for the temple. The law is not taken away, but it is fulfilled in Jesus. And Paul has to bring this to a community who has only known one upbringing, if they are Jewish, which is, you are to keep the law, right? Through the law comes circumcision. Through the law comes this type of faultless obedience. Through the law, a Pharisee would teach others what they've learned, instruct others. All of these things are wrapped around an understanding of what has been done in the Old Testament and what is being fulfilled in the New Testament of this exact same law. And it's so important because I wish we had almost like gotten to hear this read as letters would be, you know, read out loud to the receiving community and then oftentimes memorized to pass along to other people in the receiving community. And I would just love to see what the people's responses were to that. If they found camaraderie with him of, oh, you and I have done the same things. We've shared the same experiences, or I didn't know Paul had this or that reputation. They probably would have already known that. But you see the leader bringing himself to the people, exposing all of his past, which could have been interpreted many different ways, and choosing to say, as our pasts are, and choosing to say, Jesus is fulfilling all of this. You can stay in the old way. And that's so true for all of us. You can stay in your old way. It's comfortable there. You know what to do. You know who you like. You know who you don't like. Sure, you can stay in it. But every time you invite Jesus to move in your life and ask the Spirit to do something new, the Spirit will. There's no time in Scripture where God has forced or required or asked people to stay flat-footed. That's just not how God is. And so here he goes, verse 7, one of the most famous verses, but whatever were gains to me, referring to 4 through 6, whatever from my life I used to value, is another way to put it. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. One of the other translations for that word loss is filth. I now consider empty. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, and to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Wow. It's amazing someone could string along those words. If you don't, you haven't fully understood the divine nature of Scripture, maybe now you get a glimpse. That's a large and deep statement. What stands out to you between 7 through 11? What is something that you like, that you don't like, that you're confused by, that is moving? Nothing compares to knowing Jesus, is Sue's point. Yeah, that, I mean, he makes that really clear. And when we say nothing, he means nothing. Right? Garbage, nothing, empty, filth, loss. Like all these words that are undergirding this statement. There is no comparison. What else? Yeah. Well, let's talk about that. David's question is, or comment was, it's interesting how he puts in that last sentence, the participation in suffering and the power in resurrection. Can you have resurrection if you are not dead? It's as easy as it sounds. No. Okay, let's do it again. Can you be resurrected? Trying to be a gentle, coach here. Go team. Can't be resurrected if you're not dead. Yes? Yes. Just think about that. To be resurrected means to be given new what? Life. Yes. Oh, so good. Okay, so in order to have new life, you have to lose your... Yes. Yes. That is what everyone was smiling about yesterday at 1 p.m. in the packed funeral service, is that the only reason to smile is that this is not the end. Is that everything coming is why we're here. That it's all being restored, and it's all being renewed, and it's all being redeemed. Daily, it is being renewed. I forget how they said it yesterday. 1,000 sacred moments of renewal until you even meet Jesus on the other side. How does that sound? That's where you are now. You see, God's kingdom is here and coming. And so this question, and to Paul's amazing credit, the way he presents the gospel all throughout these letters is really clear, because it is so essential that you have the death to the old in order to have new life with the new. The resurrection power is powerful because who else has brought back people from the dead? No one. Never happened, just a sec. Never happened, hasn't happened since. And when Jesus returns, because Jesus is Lord and Jesus is whom the second coming we all await, then we too will share in the resurrection. So many people miss out on the joy of life because they don't understand that we, you and I, will be resurrected too. And we will be resurrected, and this world will be made new. That you and I aren't going to live in clouds on an up escalator and it looks like cotton candy. It's that this world, like I always joke, I'm like, Park and Preston. What do I need to say to make it clear? Mount Rushmore. I mean, places here. This world is being made new when Jesus comes back. And we will be resurrected. And it will be perfect. And it will be sinless. And it will be a time and a way of living that is, as Wesley puts it, onto perfection in perfect love and unity. And that's what we all await. And that's what Paul knows. And Paul is an early knower an early understander of that. And if you had understood or known like what Paul has been revealed to by Jesus, you would want everyone to know, like as soon as possible, because it does change the way that you are able to sit in the service yesterday. It does not mean that suffering isn't absolutely terrible, because it is. Brokenness, pain, sorrow upon sorrow, those are not the way that this was designed. If they're not God's intention for us, they are reflections of a broken world, Genesis 3. They're outpourings of a choice to choose anything but God, Genesis 3. And every time that we choose against God, we do find ourselves further from God. The calling is to choose for God. And this whole power of resurrection and suffering and death, why would Paul, what right person would say, I want to be like Jesus in, it doesn't say in my death, in his death? You know the story of Jesus' death. Do you want that? You wouldn't expect to. But when you know Jesus and you love Jesus so richly, then you don't want to look away when Good Friday comes. Instead, you want to say, I know what hangs on the cross. Because I know who hangs on the cross, but do you know what hangs on the cross with him? Your pain and my pain and your suffering and the brokenness of this world and the sins of all the world. Remember how it starts in Mark? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? Except it says sin, singular. The sin of the world, all of it, on the back of the Son of God, on a cross. And so when Paul looks back to that, or you and I look back to that, you are blessed by not ever being alone in any of your sorrow upon sorrow. You have never been alone in it. And you never will be. And Paul knows that. And that's the best part for Paul. All you have to do is look around and know that none of us escape pain, suffering, sorrow. And it's your choice to unite to Christ during it or not. It doesn't mean it will turn into rainbows and butterflies. It doesn't mean it will take away the pain. But it does mean there is an unexplainable peace and love, and even joy that I saw in this wife yesterday that you can't manufacture. It only comes from sowing seeds of a life with Jesus. And Paul knows it. And he is very clear. Nothing could be better. To go back to Sue's point, nothing compares. When you meet people in your life and you see someone who is so clear on that and they know nothing compares. No amount of money. There's always another number that you want to get to. You have this number, you always want the next number. No amount of success. You have this position, you always want the next position. No amount of fame or status. Nothing can provide what was just described. None of it. Doesn't mean we stop striving for those things. It's part of our nature. But the moment you turn those into your God, It's not the power of resurrection. Your job will not resurrect you. Your kids will not resurrect you. Your parents, your siblings, your spouse. It's a hard one for a lot of people, your spouse. Do anything for my spouse. But it's not me who can save Creighton, and it's not him who can save me. Right? The center of our marriage is the only one who resurrects. And that is the goal for all of us, for our relationships and our lives. And Paul goes to great lengths to describe that. Let's jump into verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read that one more time. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal. But I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let's split that up into two parts. The first part is what I would call 12A, and it ends with the word goal. Not that I've already obtained all this or already arrived at my goal. Just want to briefly touch on that. When I was preparing for this, a lot of commentaries want to talk about the word arrived, right? Because that makes sense. We as people, whether you operate thinking that or not, so many of us, if not all of us, operate in a sense of, have I arrived? Think about that, right? We say that vernacular, that phrase, like, oh, I've arrived, or he's arrived, you know, to demonstrate what we think is the pinnacle of the journey. I want you to think about that. We say we mean it, whether we say it or not, all the time with our careers, with our, you know, completing our families, having children, moving to a new house, buying more property, extra spots to go vacation, whatever it is, whatever has been the carrot dangling in front of you that you have said, I think those are the things that will make me happy. Or I think these are the things that make a good life. And they're good things. I mean, I'm all for it to an extent. The moment that we trick ourselves, the moment that we swap a sense of arrival in those areas of our life for depth and spiritual maturity, when we make the trade, that's where it gets hard. In the same way that, you know, none of us can resurrect each other, we all are dependent on Christ. In the same way, what does it mean? What does it mean here when he says, not that I've already obtained all this or have arrived at my goal? It's just that. My goal, my hopes, my dreams, my vision for a good life. If you were here for chapter 2, in the end of chapter 1, you heard that one thing Paul really commends them on is having the ability to put Christ's desires ahead of their own. And we talked about that in class. We talked about how specifically he worded it, that it wasn't putting, you know, Ted's desires before Susie's. It was before Jesus's desires before yours. And I asked you then, and I'll ask you again, how often do you go about your day-to-day life and think, maybe at 2:37 p.m. on a random day, how often have you thought, is this what Jesus desires? Just like plain and simple, flat out. Is this what Jesus desires? If you're in a meeting, if you're commuting, if you're sitting at home watching a game show, if you're having dinner, if you're doing whatever, at any given moment of the day, how often do we actually get real with ourselves and ask, not is this what my spouse or my family needs or desires? Is this what I need or desire? Am I doing right now what Jesus desires? And in order to answer that, you would have to know what Jesus actually desires in general, right? Which is why every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we have that really fancy phrase, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to talk about that for a second. It says, until God has called me heavenward. Just a quick recap on heaven. Heaven is not a destination, it's a realm. Okay? It's not a destination at the end of your GPS. You cannot open your iPhone and go to the Maps app and put in heaven, metaphorically or literally. It's not that way. It is a realm. It is the kingdom of God. And like I said, the kingdom of God is here and already and not yet. When Paul and when others describe heaven, for them, in this day and age, and their understanding of the world around them, heaven was up, hell was down, right? They were here in the middle space. For us, we understand that heaven is defined as where God is. Okay? The realm where God is. The beautiful part of this life is that God is also here with us too. That is the part about already. The kingdom of God is already here. Yesterday, the wife and I were talking, I guess it was on Wednesday when I met with her to plan the service, and I did the internment out here in the columbarium, which I don't think I've ever done one with 65 people until yesterday, standing in the garden. And we ran out of room, obviously. I mean, they were all up the stairs and down the thing. And when I'd asked her, you know, why, she had said something about the garden was going to be really special. And of course it is, but I asked her why. She said, my husband and I talked a lot about, they were both really, really faithful and they knew their Bible. And she said, we talk a lot about the thin space. And I told him, like, I'll meet you in the thin space. And that is where heaven and touch, it's what Robert Hasley, our beloved founding pastor here, would have called the thin veil between heaven and earth, where they kiss, it touches, it meets. It is so obvious that it is God's fullest presence here already, and we await heaven, which is the not yet. We await us being there in a different way than we are here. But it doesn't mean that there aren't thin spaces. It doesn't mean that there's not a moment, just as a veil would. And Robert used to love that example, and it would be, you know, almost like looking through a lens of glasses or something, like being able to see something that was always there all along. And that's what it's like having faith. You get moments every now and then, and you see Jesus differently. You see God's activity in your life, the Holy Spirit, however you want to call it. Pick your person of the Trinity that you resonate to most, if that's what you've got to do. But God is always there. And when he says this, he's humbled. I haven't obtained all that. I'm still here with you. That was chapter one. I'm still fighting the good fight, if you will. Pursuing, what does he bring in this metaphor at the end? The prize, the goal, winning it. But what is that all for? For that which God has called me. Heavenward, that could be rephrased. For that which God has called me to himself. If that helps you think of this heavenward part better. It says, the only part of this I actually have gotten so far, that's verse 13b, the only part I can do, I've started, is I've started to put what's behind. What's past is past. And so I use all my energy looking toward what is ahead. I use all my energy choosing Jesus tomorrow and tomorrow's tomorrow and tomorrow. And you see, that's, Paul is so aligned with what God is asking of us when he writes this. Straining toward what is ahead. Because what is ahead is full and complete union and resurrection with Jesus. So if you really woke up every day and you needed something to get you out of the quagmire and the hamster wheel of the temptation of thinking you've arrived or wanting to arrive, I would challenge you to do what Paul is doing and trade it for maybe a spiritual inventory and consider, really, like, maybe you need to like sit alone and have your own quiet time or take yourself to coffee or something, but be real with yourself for once and say, okay, Jesus, it's never too late, but if I am going to put what's behind and strain toward what is ahead, which is you, how am I doing at that? And then how can I do it better? How can I grow? We're going to end there. And we're going to pick up at 3:15. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the ability to put you at the center of our lives and to receive your everything, your love, your glory, your grace. These things that remind us that the hamster wheel of trying to achieve on our own falls so short. It doesn't even compare, truly, to a life of the surpassing value of knowing your worth in our lives, that you are the one in whom we direct our worship. You are the one that offers us these glimpses, these moments of experiencing the embracing of heaven, which is your home. And you invite us there. And we are at home with you. We don't want to be home anywhere else. Forgive us for the times that we have lied to ourselves, that we're comfortable somewhere else, that we've put you on the back burner. We've not prioritized you. Forgive us, we pray. And free us for joyful obedience to return to making you the one and only priority in our life, that you and your presence may overflow into every decision and detail for us, for all the days to come. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, go in peace. Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.